In the Lord's Prayer, we have Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I want to focus on the next two lines. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Now, if you take those words and you take a look at what Jesus is doing, a very interesting thing happens. And what I want to do is tell you a little bit about Jewish poetry. Jewish poetry is unlike poetry in English, because in English, what we do in poetry is we repeat certain sounds at the end of words, and we call that rhyme. Okay, right? We rhyme words. We repeat certain sounds at the beginning of words. That's called alliteration. Or we repeat sounds in the middle of words, and that's called assonance. But we use sound to create the couplets and the meter in English poetry. Jewish poetry doesn't do that at all. It doesn't rhyme. What it does, though, is repeat ideas or concepts. Have you ever read the Old Testament and it sounds really redundant to you? Like they're saying the same thing over and over again? This is why. Because Jewish poetry uses this as a literary device to get an idea across and to raise new subtleties about the idea and the concept. Let me give you just a couple of examples. In Amos 5, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Judgment run down as waters, righteousness as a mighty stream. Judgment and righteousness are being paralleled here. We normally don't think of those two concepts as being parallel, but in Jewish thought they are. And this facet of Jewish poetry helps us to see that those concepts are aligned. In Isaiah 2, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, a very famous one. That's pretty obvious. But now look in Job 38. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When the morning stars sang together. Now, if we had that line by itself, we wouldn't exactly know what is meant by morning stars. But when we get the second line, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, now we know that morning stars and sons of God are being coupled together. They are being paralleled. And so translators and interpreters of Scripture use this device to be able to help define words or phrases that may be unfamiliar or difficult. And most interpreters, just in case you're wondering, in Job, think that the sons of God and the morning stars are angels, and they use that device to help. Now let's take a look again at that second line of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now, I believe that Jesus here is using, again, a form of Jewish poetry. He is saying the same thing twice, but giving us a different picture each time. And this is critically important, because when he says, thy kingdom come, what do you all think about when you think about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? Typically, in English, it's an easy question. We think of it as heaven, the heaven of the afterlife, the heaven that we're going to after we die, if we do everything right, you know. But what Jesus is talking about here is something very different. When he uses the word kingdom, Malkuta, in the Aramaic, he's talking about not the territory of the king, but the actual principles by which the king rules, the dominion of the king, the sway of the king, the will of the king, the pleasure, the desire of the king. All of these are included in this idea. It doesn't have anything to do with a territory or a space. It has to do with a state of being in the king's will. When Jesus talks about entering the kingdom and the behavior that will enter you or the behavior that will keep you out, he's talking about the types of behavior that will take you into the will of God or out of the will of God. And so very much so, you can see how kingdom and will are being paralleled there. It's giving us a clue to what Jesus is talking about. And the word will there, tsebiana, doesn't mean the will, again, the way that we think of a will. We think of a will as an iron will, right? Or a legal will that survives after death. Some sort of mandate that takes place, a juggernaut that kind of bulldozes lesser wills in front of it. That's how we think of a will. But will in Aramaic, in Hebrew, and even in the Greek here, means desire or pleasure or deepest purpose. The will of God is the desire of God, the pleasure of God. And the deepest purpose is like, I've said this in here before, I think, but the image that I love so well are planets orbiting in space. They can't help but physically take the path that they're on. Unless something knocks them out of that path, they're going to take that path for as long as the sun is shining, which is a good thing for us, right? But this is the idea of deepest purpose. It's what God is after, what God is going to do. And Jesus is saying, let that will, let that desire come as it is in heaven, as it is in the place of God, place of the winds, the place of God's breath. So let it be on earth. So let it be in my life. If you really want to translate that, what Jesus is saying is let your pleasure, Father, let your desire, let your deepest purpose become real in my life, as real as it is in you. That's what those two phrases are talking about. We can't understand that until we understand what kingdom is all about. That kingdom is the quality of life that you and I can have right here and right now when we are connected to God. It's that simple, and it's that difficult. It's so difficult for us as modern Westerners because our Western culture is based on Greek philosophy. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle wrote the book on the philosophy of Greece that was transferred to Rome, that was transferred to us. And they had a concept of all creation as being separated. It's called dualism, where light and dark and good and evil and matter or physical things and spirit are separate and in some sort of conflict. Even body and soul are in some sort of conflict. Think about what we think about our soul, that we have a soul that came from heaven, came from God, and was incarnated, or you could even say incarcerated, imprisoned within our physical bodies. Now, we as Christians, we're always talking about this life is just a veil. This life is just a mist that we are passing through. The reality is back on the other side. We're only here for a short time. In another church I was at, we had an old black spiritual song that was sung back from the slave days. And it was, I'll fly away. When this life is over, I'll fly away. You know, when this suffering is over, I will fly away. I will escape back to where I came. That's very much the idea that we still have of this whole situation that we call life. Why is this important? It's important because as long as we see God as being someplace else, as being separate from, as being spirit that somehow is separate from this body, this matter, this life that we live, then we are always going to be disconnected. God's very name means unity. That's what he's after with us. Remember that song by Bette Midler, God is Watching Us from a Distance? Remember that song? I hate that song. I mean, she sings it well. I don't think the woman has ever sung a bad note, but it's just such a terrible image that he's somewhere way far away watching this little blue globe in space. Nothing could be further from the truth. God is not watching us from a distance. God is intimately connected with everything in our lives. So why don't we feel him when things get difficult? Why is this so difficult for us? How do we get close to God? How do we get so close to him that we can actually humbly ask him to help us? Okay, I can't see you all too well out there. I don't know how much you're following me, but I want whatever you're doing, stop for a second. Just stop. Look at me. What were you just thinking about? You don't need to answer, but just think in your own minds. What were you just thinking about? Now, I'd like to think that every single one of you was listening to every word that was coming out of my mouth, but truthfully, I know that some of you were thinking about Bette Midler, the bill that was left unpaid. Did I turn the stove off before I came? Where am I going to go to eat and have a cup of coffee after this? And will my court card really get signed? You know, all of the myriad things that we think about, that weigh us down, that we came in with, that distract us. All of those things could have been going through your mind. And if they were, then the connection between us was broken. And here's the thing that I want you to think about. God is everywhere. Does anyone have a problem with that? God is everywhere. But everywhere is just one place. God is everywhere, but everywhere is just one place. Why? Because we, as finite creatures, can only be one place at one time. So the only place that we will ever experience God is in this moment, right here and right now. For us, this is the only moment in which God exists. Think about it right now. For those of us in this room who are having this common experience, who are looking into each other's eyes, if you are really here and present in your mind right now, nothing outside this room truly exists for us. Nothing in the parking lot exists. Nothing in the lives of your significant others, your family, your friends, that is happening right now, anywhere on the globe, exists. The only thing that exists for us is within this room. If we're not present to what is going on in this room, we're really nowhere. Here's the catch. If this present moment hurts, if there is pain in this present moment, the natural instinctual thing for us to do as humans is to flee from the pain. You put your hand on a hot stove, you pull it right back off again as soon as you feel the pain. We need that. We need that in order to survive. But when it comes to the circumstances of life that hurt, if we flee from the moment, if we flee from the people who are hurting us, if we flee from the situation and the circumstances that are hurting us, guess what we're also fleeing from? We're fleeing from the only place in which God truly exists. Remember that it's usually framed with a picture of a sand on a seashore called footprints? And usually there's two sets of footprints, and then there'll be one set of footprints on there. And the sentiment or the verse on the piece will be something like a man asking God, why is it when I look back at my life, I look back at the footprints of my life, that there are two sets, that you're walking with me, God, but in the most difficult times, there's only one set of footprints. Where did you go when I needed you most? And God says, well, it was during those times that I carried you. Heard that one before? It's a beautiful idea and a beautiful sentiment, but it completely misses the point. Why? Because God is always carrying us. There's never a moment that He doesn't. The point is, though, is that when we start to hurt, we retreat from the reality of the moment into our minds. We go into the past. We go into the present. We go into the what-ifs of life. We let the thoughts circle our minds like they circle the bowl. And they don't do us any good because we have removed ourselves from the very sustenance that we could have with God. This is why in our most painful times we feel the most alone, because we ourselves have removed us as a natural instinct, a survival instinct. But really, in those times that hurt the most, we need to do exactly the opposite of what our instinct is telling us. Instead of pulling back, we need to lean in. We need to immerse ourselves. We need to draw closer to the people that are at the sides of us, the people that are around us. We need to draw closer into the situation in which we find the pain, because at the same time, we're going to be drawing closer to the Spirit of God that exists at this moment as well. We need to enter into kingdom, enter into the presence rather than pull away. Now, you might assume that since someone thought it was a good idea for me to be sitting up here and talking to you, and I'm telling all these wonderful things to you, that I have it all together, that I know how to do this. And if you would assume that, you would assume wrong. And in fact, to be honest with you, the last few weeks have been really, really difficult for me. It seems like I've had a series of blows, and it's been really hard for me to resist the temptation to just want to bolt, to move out. And last week, it was 4th of July, and my 11-year-old son's birthday was the week before, and he really wanted to go to Legoland, and so we had decided to go on July 4th. So July 4th comes, and the last thing in the world that I want to do is go to Legoland. And everything in me was resisting going. And we have our 11-year-old, and we have a 2.5-year-old boy. and we bundled them all up, okay, dutifully, and we drove off. And I'm in one of those moods, and my wife knows me well enough, so she's kind of looking at me out the corner of her eye, like, what kind of day is this going to be? And I'm trying with everything in me to just be okay. You know, finances are tight. Should we be spending the money? And you know, it's going to be crowded. It's going to be this. It's going to be that. And just all that stuff is in me. And what I'm trying to tell you right now actually came to mind. That here with my family, with the people that are closest to me and dearest to me, my two sons and my wife, I'm somewhere else. And I'd like to tell you then at that moment that I had the wherewithal to dive right back and immerse myself in the moment and just be great. But it wasn't like that either. But during the day, walking to the gate and paying for the ticket and going to whatever amusement or event or place in the park that my son wanted to go to, I kept thinking about that. Connect. Move in. And I started to have some success throughout the day. But I'll tell you, it was at the end of the day when the fireworks were getting ready to start. And we were sitting on this grassy area and we're waiting. And my 2.5-year-old, Brennan, was in his stroller. And I was sitting right next to him and watching him. And when those fireworks started, you should have seen his reaction. He's sitting in the stroller, and all four limbs went up at once. Hands and feet are both in the air, and they're just going. And he literally had this smile that went from ear to ear, and he was squealing at the top of his lungs. And at that moment, I became one with my family. He drew me right in. You know, that exuberance and that just sheer joy of seeing something that he'd never seen before. And I got to share in that. And I have a memory in my mind of him with his hands and feet in the air and squealing that I'll carry with me for the rest of my life. And when he's 25 or 30 and he's 6 feet tall and whatever he is, I can still see him at 2.5. Because I created a solid memory because I allowed myself to move in. And the rest of the night was pretty okay. You know, it's nothing more than this. Life is just a series of moments. Or better yet, it's a single moment with changing circumstances and conditions. We have one moment that we live through. And either we connect with that moment with the people in it or we don't. But there's nothing more than that. When we do, when we move in, what we get is a sense of God's purpose, a sense of God's pleasure and his desire for each one of us, for us personally. And it gives us a reason why. Without a reason why, what is life? If we remove ourselves from the moment, we lose our purpose. We lose our reason why. I wanted to read just a little bit of a journal entry that hits the point, I think. I am married again. I can feel the still unfamiliar band on my finger as I write. I ran slightly late that morning of the wedding after riding too long as usual. I was still as nervous as the night before and was nervous driving to our pastor's house. Arriving before my bride, I was nervous waiting. There were only 7 of us waiting for her and her maid of honor in the front room. I was nervous until the pastor's wife opened the door and my bride was standing framed in it like a beautiful painting. There was a moment, a breath, when we all just looked. She was stunning in her off-white, elegant, ankle-length dress. But what I remember most is her eyes. In an instant, all was erased from the night before, from the night and morning of stress. Her eyes were for me and mine for her. As we stood together listening to our pastor saying our vows, I stared into her eyes, impossibly big like a moon on the horizon. It was a scene in a movie where everything peripheral fades out of focus, leaving one image in crystalline view. I got lost in those eyes. It was a moment to remember, to call up and replay when no one is getting lost in anyone's eyes. A couple of weeks ago, we got to laughing almost uncontrollably in bed before going to sleep. And when I could speak again, I said, let's remember this moment. Make it a touchstone, a place to come back to when we're not laughing anymore. And of course, we won't always be laughing. It seems hard to imagine now that we would ever let this closeness and respect get all away somehow. But then it's only been 5 weeks. How many other couples have said the same? That's why the touchstones, a trail of breadcrumbs laid through our lives together that can always lead back to a moment that contained a reason why. That's it. This is life. There's no silver bullet. There's no panacea. There's no miracle cure. There's no one size fits all. There is this moment and our choice. We can choose to move in despite the pain, and we can find our reason why. We can find the connection with God, the humble connection, the connection that acknowledges our powerlessness, but at the same time gives us the wherewithal to go to the next moment and the next moment that may contain the solution that we have been looking for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Lord, make what is real to you real to me. Make what is most important to you most important to me. Make your purpose, your desire, your pleasure my purpose, desire, and pleasure. And make it as real to me as it is in you. That's our prayer. That's how we humbly ask God to do anything for us. And the shortcomings that we are looking to change, not the behavior that we're engaged in, whatever that may be, however self-destructive it may be, what we are looking to change is the very character, the very essence of who we are, that will become more and more identified with the Father the more time that we spend with Him in this moment, right here and right now. Let's pray. Father, you know how difficult all this is for us. You created us and you know. But you also know that we have it in us to be able to seek and to find you, to knock and be admitted into your presence. You promised it, and we accept that promise, Lord. We ask that you would help us in difficult times to be able to go against the grain, to move in when everything is screaming to leave, to immerse ourselves in a baptism that will bring us up new and clean, with the knowledge that we do have a purpose here. We do have a reason why. So, Father, that's our prayer tonight. Help us. Help us to find you. Help us to know where you are every single moment of our lives. And we thank you in advance, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey!